everyone. Welcome back to Ambassadors in Chains. I would like to start off this episode with an apology to our listeners. We've been off the grid for a little while, and doing a show like this, sometimes life throws hurdles at us that they're unavoidable, and that's what we've been dealing with. We've had a few things that have kind of slowed us down and forced us to make some changes, but we're back, and we have made a few changes to the show. I have a new co-host, and I'll introduce him here in a minute. And also, we'll be making some, slight changes to the format of the show. In the past, we focused more on like current events and, things like that. We looked at some possible, conspiracy theories and things of that nature. But we're going to start now more focusing on like historical, biblical facts and addressing apologetics, core tenets of Christianity, things like that. We're going to do some book reviews, make some comparisons there. And, but our main focus is still what it was before, which is to lead people to Jesus Christ. And we plan to do that through cold, hard facts and solid evidence and things like that. So in this episode, we plan to begin starting a series. It's going to begin with the resurrection, and we're going to move from that into the crucifixion. You might say, why wouldn't you start with the crucifixion and then move to the resurrection? Well, because we believe that, it's not just what we believe, but it's a fact. Christianity is solely 100% focused on the resurrection of Jesus. So without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't exist. And so the resurrection is the most important aspect of the life of Jesus. And what gives us our salvation to this day is the fact that he rose from the dead and defeated death on the cross. So that's why we chose to focus on that one as our first episode. So without any further ado, let me introduce my new co-host. His name is Rusty Fennell. I've known Rusty for a long time. He is an awesome pastor, and he's a good friend, and he's going to bring some real talent to this show, and I'm very excited about having him. So
thank you. My name is Rusty Fennell. I am a longtime resident of Longview, grew up here, Pine Tree graduate. Served in ministry now for going on about 30 years in different locations. I pastored in the California area. I served 17 years in Longview at the Highway 80 Rescue Mission and currently serving in hospice work as a chaplain and bereavement coordinator. And I'm certainly glad to be a part of the podcast and looking forward to what we'll be talking about.
All right. So, well, like I said, we're gonna get into talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And the idea behind this series that we're going to go into is more talking about or really kind of taking it on a level of proving through historical documents, through historical accounts, eyewitness accounts, and things that the scripture tells us about Christ and his death and resurrection, and dispelling a lot of the rumors and conspiracies and things that go along with things that say things like, Christ didn't really die on the cross, that he had, passed out, or he had gone into a coma, or they, the disciples stole the body. There's all kinds of theory out there, about whether or not he actually died and then actually resurrected. So, Rusty, I don't know, do you want to kind of kick in some info on that a little bit? Or,
well, if you look at this from a historical standpoint, this whole issue really didn't crop up until about 250 years ago. For the first 1750 years of the church, it was just kind of assumed that the Bible was correct and what the Bible said actually happened. And then around the 1700s, moving into the 1800s, there became this real pushback from philosophical and theological areas saying that no, that the miraculous can't actually have happened, which led to a whole group of theologians who then began to try to redefine the Gospels and the Gospel story, basically taking out most of the miraculous from that. And around the early 1800s, there became what was known as the quest for the historical Jesus. And the basic assumption with that entire quest was is that the Jesus that we find in the Gospels is not a historically accurate person. It was a person that the church had created in a lot of the different stories about him, including most of the miracles, were created by the church. So these scholars began to try to determine who, quote-unquote, Jesus really was, instead of actually taking a more historically accurate approach at looking at Jesus, trying to define him in his own terms. This has gone on now for about 200 to 200 years. There's been three different quests for the historical Jesus, and now we're in what sometimes is referred to as the new quest for the historical Jesus. And for the most part, the beginning was all basically led by extremely liberal, if not atheist, scholars. Well, in the third quest and into the new quest, there's been more conservative Christians giving pushback to that and actually looking at this from a much more Christological, still looking at it from a very hard historical research standpoint, but coming from it from more of a faith perspective as well. And I think the three leaders in that would be probably N.T. Wright, Ben Witherington, and Gary Habermas. And I think it's his work that I think is the most important here, because he argues, and I think it's very important that we understand, the early church is doing things and saying things that demand an explanation. In fact, there's four things I'd like to talk about that the early church is doing, that the early followers of Jesus are doing that demand an explanation. And they're doing this like within 5 years of the death of Jesus. The first thing they're doing is they're referring to Jesus as the Messiah. They're using the phrase Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. Word means the same. The Greek for Christ and the Hebrew for Messiah both mean the anointed one. But they're calling Jesus the Messiah, even though he did not fit any of their messianic expectations. He did not go to Jerusalem and establish himself as a king. He did not kick the Romans out. He did not create a new government. In fact, he was instead crucified by the Romans. So he was a failed Messiah in their viewpoint in the first century, but yet after he has died, they start referring to him as Messiah. The second thing they're doing is they're referring to him as Lord. In fact, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is Lord, over and over and over again in these very early writings and in these followers of Jesus from, like I said, from the very beginning. Now, for Jewish people, this is flat-out blasphemy. The most important scripture in the entire Old Testament for a Jew, still read today at every bar mitzvah that a Jewish male engages in, is Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the idea that you would refer to Jesus as God would be considered blasphemy for first century Jews, but yet these followers of Jesus are doing that. They're also worshiping on a brand new day. The day of worship for Jews had been the Sabbath again and again for years. I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And now these Jewish followers of Jesus aren't worshiping on the Sabbath. They're worshiping on the first day of the week. In fact, they're even calling it the Lord's Day. Why would they change their day of worship? And finally, they're talking about the cross and crucifixion as if it was a good thing. The crucifixion was the most despicable way to die in the Roman Empire. Mm. The Romans used it to humiliate, to shame, and to embarrass the people they crucified. They would strip them so they were crucified naked. They would let the body basically be attacked by any buzzards or any other vermin or wild animals that were in the area often. Crucifixion was done to humiliate and to make people know their place. Jews despised crucifixion because it reminded them that they were not citizens in the Roman Empire. They were the equivalent of slaves.
Do you think that
the way that the crucifixions are depicted in modern times or any way like they were back then at all?
Well, crucifixion occurred in so many different ways in the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
And you know, they crucified people on the classic cross that we have today. They crucified people on what would look more like a capital T. They crucified people on what looked like an X. They crucified people in multiple ways.
Okay.
The brutality of it, the closest that any biblical movie has gotten recently to the brutality of it, it's probably The Passion of the Christ.
Yeah.
But even most movies are still not going to show the person being crucified as naked.
Yeah.
For decency standards. But, I mean, we know that that's what happened to Jesus because they gambled for his inner garment while he's being crucified. So
it was
what was done, and the reason it was done was to humiliate people.
Yeah.
And for these followers of Jesus to be talking about the cross as if it's a good thing, as if it's a great thing, it makes absolutely no sense. And these four things that the early church is doing demand an explanation. And the best possible explanation is that these early followers of Jesus believe that he rose from the grave. And what is interesting is in the world of New Testament research today, and in the world of historical Jesus studies today, even atheist scholars concede that point.
Yeah.
They're not arguing that point, which I find interesting because when we're talking about the Jesus of history, the historical Jesus, even atheists agree that there was a human being named Jesus,
mm-hmm.
that he lived and preached in the area of Galilee and Judea, that he was crucified, and that his believers believed he rose from the grave. Even atheists who are in the field of historical Jesus research today concede those four points.
So we know for sure that there was a man named Jesus who did live during those times. There's no way that he's a made-up apparition, fictitious of our imagination. He was a person that actually lived, and there's actual proof of that.
Yes. In fact, the documents about Jesus, the Gospels, it's amazing. We want to discount the Gospels.
Right.
We want to say that they were made up by the church. Well, if you believe they're made up by the church, they're still written within a half century of the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
And nobody doubts people like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar when the documents written about them often are over 100 or 200 years after they lived.
Yeah.
The support for the historical person of Jesus, nobody in the secular world who's doing New Testament research, no one is doubting that. People who are doing New Testament research or historical Jesus studies, no matter how far left they are, no matter how atheist they are, Robert Funk, who's a devout atheist, who leads the Jesus Seminar, which is one of the most liberal things out there, will still concede that Jesus was a real person who lived, who was crucified, and he will concede that the early church believed in the resurrection. And he'll deny that the resurrection actually occurred, but he concedes that the church believed it.
Yeah.
And then I think the question is why do they believe it? And the problem with so much scholarship today that's coming from a liberal standpoint or is coming from a more of an atheist standpoint is, well, we know the resurrection couldn't occur because it's impossible. So therefore, we've got to find another explanation for it.
Yeah.
So instead of saying they believed it, why did they believe it? We've already, many of the liberal scholars have already discounted the possibility that the resurrection is one of the actual possibilities.
Yeah.
Well, then you're looking for plausible explanations. And that, I believe that's where a lot of New Testament research is among more liberal scholars. They're looking for plausible explanations for why the church believed that Jesus Christ rose from the grave instead of saying, maybe Jesus actually did rise from the grave.
Yeah.
But there's a reason for that. If the best explanation for what the church is believing is that Jesus actually did rise from the grave, then we're making a statement historically about Jesus that cannot be made about a single other person in human history.
Right.
And if Jesus rose from the grave, then we've got to look at Jesus in a completely different way than we look at any other person in history.
Absolutely.
So I believe that's where a lot of the pushback comes from, because once you admit to the possibility of the resurrection, well, the atheists know you're playing a whole different ballgame now. So they've got to try to find an answer that is non-resurrection.
Yeah.
No matter how flimsy that answer may be,
yeah,
they've got to find an answer that's non-resurrection, because once you include the possibility of resurrection, what you're stating is not that Jesus died and he came back to life. What you're stating is that Jesus died and he moved to a state beyond death.
Yep.
Not some spiritual state, but some physical state, because resurrection is all about the bodily resurrection of the person of Jesus. And he's still alive, which means he still exists in some physical state somewhere.
Right.
So now not only are you talking about re-looking at Jesus in a whole new way, you have to basically look at the entire universe in a different way.
Exactly.
So this is why there's such a reticence to admit to the resurrection in the scholarly field. Because once you do, you kind of have to, by definition, agree with what the first church thought about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is Lord.
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, you kind of have to agree about those two things. So I think that's where a lot of the pushback is. But again, this is what the church believes. And if this is what the church believes, then it becomes the responsibility of the non-Christian or the atheist to prove that what they believe is an error.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the church is believing this, and there's no doubt that they believe it. And they're believing it, like I said, within 5 years of the death of Jesus. So it's not like something that they made up 50 years after Jesus died. Right. It's not like something that was made up years after he lived. No, immediately after the death of Jesus, you have a new movement started, and that new movement is totally centered on his resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, and I want to, here in a minute, we're going to talk about some of the things that, some of these flimsy arguments that they've come up with to try to, you know, do their best to dispel the resurrection idea. And the stuff they come up with is just ludicrous. I mean, it's laughable, most of it. I've spent a good amount of time this last week researching this, and one of the big theories that they brought to what they've tried to say is what it is called the swoon theory. And that theory is that Christ passed out from the trauma that he was going through on the cross. And so they did not recognize that he was actually dead, or that he was alive, that they thought he was dead and he really wasn't. And they put him in his tomb and he came to while he was in his tomb. And one of the arguments to that is that, well, the people back then didn't have the sophistication to recognize death when they saw it, and especially from such a battered, broken body that Jesus was when he came off of the cross, there was no way for them to ID him as dead, and so they just assumed he was dead and put him in the tomb.
Yeah, and, you know, it's interesting that they make that argument, and what there is some truth that there are people who were crucified and did not die on the cross. But in every one of those cases, the reason they did not die on the cross is because somebody took them off the cross before they died, and the Roman soldiers taking them off the cross knew he was still alive. Maybe because someone paid enough money to get him off the cross. Maybe because the person who crucified him changed his mind. But I don't know of any recorded place in history where Romans crucified someone and took him off the cross not knowing he would. He died.
Right. I mean,
this is what they do for a living. They crucify people.
Yeah.
Okay. And let's not assume that they're naive. They know what happens when someone dies. They know the heart stops beating. They know a person stops breathing. They know what they're looking for when someone dies, whether it takes an hour or whether it takes multiple days.
Yeah.
The other thing is, yeah, even if you assume this theory to be true, which is that part to be true, that he just passed out on the cross, which is, to me, highly implausible that Roman soldiers in particular would allow someone who had quote unquote passed out be taken off the cross and not know he hadn't died. And also, if you don't want to believe the Gospels, if you don't want to believe that a spear was put in his side and blood and water flowed out, which would have scientifically meant his heart literally imploded on the cross, that the pressure surrounding the heart basically became so great that it caused the heart to collapse. If you don't want to believe that, and you're left with the very implausible belief that somehow Jesus was taken off the cross alive but unconscious, he was then put in a grave. Okay, he's suffering from dehydration and blood loss. Being put in a grave is not going to solve those two problems.
No, it isn't.
He's not going to get an IV in the grave.
No.
His body temperature will be lowered, which will certainly help. But there is still no IV fluid. There's still nothing to cause him to become hydrated. There's nothing to restore the blood that he's lost. And so you've now got to assume, one, that the Romans made a mistake because they took someone living off the cross that they thought was dead. Two, that they put him in a grave, and instead of going ahead and dying from his wounds because he fell into a coma on the cross and he got no better in the grave, somehow or another he revived himself.
Right.
Then three, that with a stone put in place, which was specifically put in place to keep grave robbers out and to keep wild animals, which is the main reason, to keep wild animals out of the grave so that they wouldn't, you know, eat the body and do horrible things like that.
Right.
That Jesus would have the physical strength to then move that stone out of the way.
Right.
You know, and that stone was put there to keep things from getting into the tomb. Nobody ever thought about something coming out of that tomb.
Right.
But still, it was put there, assuming that at some point you would have to go back into the tomb, because in those days, someone was buried in a tomb. Once their body basically decayed, the next person in the family might go in the same tomb. So you would move the stone away and put someone else in the tomb, but it would take two or three people to move the stone out of the way, and then it would be put back in place. The whole point is that it keeps people from getting in. Well, it's certainly going to keep someone from getting out as
Absolutely.
Well. So you, again, for the swoon theory to make sense, Roman soldiers have to be wrong.
Right. Roman soldiers who do this for all living. The time. Yeah.
Exactly. They've got to be wrong. He's got to then revive in a tomb instead of go ahead and succumb to his wounds.
Mm-hmm.
And then three, reviving after being beaten and bloodied and battered and wounded and weakened. He somehow got to muster the strength of three men to move a stone, which levers are on the outside, not on the inside.
Right.
Again, it's presented as a plausible solution because, well, since the resurrection, quote unquote, cannot take place, we have to find some other solution.
Yeah.
But it's really not a solution that makes a whole lot of sense.
No, it doesn't. And another way that they try to combat this, idea of him healing enough to be able to escape the tomb was that there's actually something that I found where it talks about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bringing this group of gauze and healing ointments or something. They claim that these two guys put on Jesus before he was put into the tomb, and that those things that they put on him caused him to heal enough with no food, no water, no anything else, just the healing ointments was enough. I mean, it's just all so ludicrous that and, they come up with this stuff.
You know, one of the problems with that is that myrrh was used, according to the Gospel of John, when Jesus was buried.
Yeah.
Myrrh was not used for its healing virtues.
Yeah.
Myrrh was used because it smelled so powerful that it would mask the smell of rotting flesh.
Right.
Therefore, keeping dead animals, again, I mean, this is the biggest concern, is that dead animals would come in and would eat the body.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the biggest concern that the Jewish people have in this world in this day. So the myrrh would not be used for any of its healing properties. It's used to create a strong enough smell to keep animals from smelling the body. And again, it's just, it's grasping for straws to try to find something that they think might work.
Yeah. Something that they, people who are looking for reasons, looking for things to find, they're going to take that. Well, here's the deal. Here's what happened. You know, but that's a good explanation for it. It's not a good explanation. It's a terrible explanation, but we know these things didn't happen. We know that Jesus rose and that, he is who he says he is.
Well, one of the other explanations that's put out there, there's several. I think one of them that is often used is that the disciples just made up this idea of the resurrection.
Right.
That they lied about it. Basically, the idea of there was some kind of conspiracy. There's a couple of issues with that. I think the biggest issue with that is why did they make it up?
Yeah.
Let me give you a couple of examples. Spartacus, non-biblical character.
Yeah.
Spartacus is a person we know in history, created a slave revolt, had many people follow him, was crucified. He actually had followers continue to carry on his message after they died because they saw him as a martyr.
Yeah.
John the Baptist. John the Baptist was beheaded, mm-hmm. according to the Gospels. There were followers of John the Baptist who continued to carry on the message and ministry of John the Baptist after he died. There were some that during his life even thought he was the Messiah, even though John the Baptist himself denied it.
Yeah.
But they continued on his message because he was a martyr. And I could go on and on through history of people who were leaders or who claimed to be people like a Messiah figure. And once they died, their movement did continue because the people who followed the leader continued the movement and they looked to their leader as a martyr. Not in any of those cases did any of those people decide that their leader came back to life.
Right.
That's not in their thought process.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now the disciples, their whole focus was on Jesus as Messiah.
Yeah.
As a earthly Messiah. We know that. I mean, two of the disciples had their mom go to Jesus and say, "Hey, when you enter your glory, can you have one of my sons sit on your right and one of them on your left?" I mean, she was basically asking Jesus, "We know you're going to become the king of Israel. We want our son to be on your right-hand side as prime minister and on your left-hand side as secretary of state."
Yeah.
You know, they're not thinking in terms of Jesus
dying and being dead like we do.
Yes. Yeah. So when Jesus died, the most logical explanation for what would happen is the movement ends.
Yeah.
There were hundreds of would-be messiahs during the 100 years before and 100 years after Jesus, and when they died, their movement died, and they are lost to history.
Yeah.
There are a few that are still recorded in history through the writings of someone like Josephus, but their movement soon petered out afterwards also.
Right.
But even in those movements, it was the message of the person that continued. Not a single one of them decided Jesus came back to life. Why would the disciples decide to tell such a lie? It makes no sense that they would tell such a lie in the first place.
Well, especially, and if you think about what happened to the disciples afterwards because of them continuing that specific message, they were beheaded, they were crucified upside down, they were beaten and tortured and run out of places and rocks thrown at them and just horrible. I mean, they did not live happy, go lucky existences after Jesus resurrected and went on and into heaven and left them to carry on his message. Their lives were not super easy by spreading this message. So,
right. I mean, every one of the disciples, you know, they basically lived the rest of their life proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
They're making that proclamation in face of all the persecution that they have. why are they doing that if it's made up?
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, if you look at the Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke tells this great story. Jesus has been crucified. It's Sunday morning. Two women have shown up saying that the tomb's empty. One of them claimed to see Jesus, and yet two of his disciples are leaving town to go home.
Yeah.
Even after hearing that news, they're still giving up on the movement, basically.
Yeah.
And they don't change their minds until the guy walking with them is actually Jesus and reveals himself to them. So again, it makes no sense that they would tell such a lie. I mean, again, we're saying from the very beginning that the whole basis of what the first century church, the entire culture of existence is because they believe that Jesus rose from the grave.
Yeah.
Well, if we're saying the disciples lied, well, then they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. They made it up.
Yeah.
They're acting and they're saying things that they don't believe. Again, it just...
Well, and that's also, if you think about that, if you think about the fact that they're... Let's just assume for a fact that they are lying. The first time they roll into a town somewhere to preach the gospel and a crowd of ruffians come up and start wailing on them, then if it's all made up nonsense, they're going to be like, okay, never mind. They're not going to continue in the face of...
The other issue with that also is if it's a lie, how many people does it take to expose the lie? Just takes one of them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Out of all those people, we're talking what, 500 plus?
If you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared in physical form and his resurrected form to over 500 people at one time.
Yeah.
Yes, you would have to say that 500 people would have to basically admit that that did not occur.
Yeah.
If you're saying that the 12 disciples were the people who first created this lie, well, then you've got to ask, what was Paul meaning when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15? But then again, what's the old thing about a conspiracy theory? The more people are involved, every time you add another person to the conspiracy theory, the probability that that conspiracy theory stays hidden increases exponentially, because the more people that are involved, the harder it is to keep it a secret, because, well, we can't keep anything secret.
Right.
I just, at the core, there's no reason for them to make up this story.
Yeah.
If there's a movement of people who follow Jesus post-crucifixion, then that movement looks like the movement of any other spiritual or political person who died and the people followed him.
Yeah.
It would be about his memory, about his legacy, about his death as a martyr. That's not what the church is saying about Jesus. The movement exists because they believe something different, and that difference is the resurrection.
Yes.
The other theory that you sometimes hear about the reason for the church believing in the resurrection was mass hallucination.
Yeah.
Heard that one often. Yeah. That this was mass hallucination. And that because they believed it, or they wanted to believe it so much, that they kind of manifested in a hallucination.
Yeah.
There's two problems with that. First is they didn't want to believe it. When Jesus died, there was nobody who expected him to come back to life.
Yeah.
This was not what they were believing happened. One, because that's not what happens when people die.
Yeah. Ever?
Yeah, ever. Exactly. So this would have had to have been something that everybody was believing and everybody wanted to believe for there to be an hallucination. Again, if you look at the historical record, what is happening in the first couple of days after the death of Jesus is that the followers are dispersing.
Yeah.
They're trying to get out of Jerusalem because they don't want to be arrested and crucified along with Jesus.
Yeah.
And then something happens that radically changes their behavior, the resurrection.
Right.
So to say that they wanted to believe that is, it, it is is not historically proven. It's not historically accurate. The second thing is in mass hallucinations, everybody sees the same thing. Well, if you look at the gospel accounts of the resurrection, they're a mess. Mm-hmm. But that shouldn't create doubt in the resurrection. Instead, it should create more affirmation of the resurrection. And this is the reason why. Stories that are made up always align. Every part of them align.
Yeah.
Hallucinations, everybody sees the same thing.
Right.
In the crucifixion accounts, it's all over the place.
Yeah.
You've got one angel sitting at the tomb, and another account, you have two angels at the tomb. In one account, they run back to see the disciples. In another account, Mary Magdalene is left behind, and she sees Jesus. They're all over the place.
Yeah.
And they're a resurrection. But that's the way history works.
Yeah, it's like what you said earlier about a car crash.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
If you have four people sitting at four different corners of an intersection, and there's a car wreck, every one of them are going to tell a different story about what happened.
Exactly.
This is what one person's going to say. This is what another person's going to say. Now, since those four stories are all so different, we should just automatically assume that the car crash didn't take place.
Right. Even though it's sitting there in front of us.
No. What the four stories are going to prove that everybody saw the car wreck from a different perspective.
Right.
That's what the gospel accounts do.
Good point, yeah.
And because of that, that's really not how mass hallucination works.
Yeah.
So, the gospel records really, and there are some will say, well, they don't believe the gospel records. Well, somebody wrote them for some reason. And again, we go back to, why are they telling these stories? The only reason they're telling these stories is because they believe them. Well, why do they believe them?
Yeah.
Well, again, the best exclamation we can have is why they believe them is because it happened.
Yeah.
And now they're trying to record how it happened and what their experience is. Then you get some who would say that the resurrection was not a physical event. So what the early church was saying and what the early believers were saying is that Jesus died, but his spirit lives on.
Okay.
Or he came back in some spiritual form, but not a physical form.
Well,
that is very clear Greek thinking.
Is it?
It's not Jewish thinking.
Yeah.
The Greek belief is that when you died, your spirit lived on in some way. The Jewish thought of resurrection has never, ever, ever been that.
What is it?
It's a physical resurrection.
Okay.
Always has been. You can go all the way back to the Psalms where David talks about not seeing corruption in the grave. You can look at Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him stand at the end of days upon the earth. There's always an idea that there will be a bodily, physical resurrection at the end of time. But the idea of a spiritual resurrection was completely foreign to Jewish thought. In fact, one of the interesting, in the book of Acts, Paul is preaching. He's in prison. He's in Caesarea. He's not yet gone to Rome to stand trial, and he's preaching, to Herod Agrippa II, and he's preaching to the new Roman governor. I can't remember if it's Festus or which Roman governor it is. And Paul is preaching about the story of his meeting of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he mentions the resurrected Jesus. And the Greek guy says, Paul, you've gone mad. Because the whole idea of Greek philosophy was that when you died, you finally get to escape your body.
Right.
That's not what the resurrection is saying. The resurrection is saying that Jesus physically came back to life. There's not this idea that his spirit lived on. It was that he physically rose from the grave. By the way, if that's what the church was saying, the message wouldn't have gone out the way it went out either.
Yeah.
I mean, we say all the time about people, so-and-so died, but his spirit lives on.
Right.
Well, what do we mean when we say that? Their teachings live on. That's not what this first century church was saying. Mm. They were saying that Jesus died, and he physically conquered death by coming back to life.
Right.
And he's not been resuscitated. He's not been revived. He's moved beyond death to a state of living that death can no longer touch. That's a completely different thing that the first century church is saying about Jesus, that the early church is saying about Jesus. So it's a belief that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death in a physical manifestation of a living body come back to life.
And, well, I was going to say, and we know it was physical because he ate. They touched him.
That's exactly right.
I mean,
The gospel accounts are full of him doing things, right, like walking and breaking bread and eating and cooking a meal.
Yeah, ghosts can't do those things.
Exactly. So this is not some kind of, you know, Luke sees Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars.
That's right.
Nothing like that.
Yeah.
It is a discussion of a physical resurrection. I also hear some explanations out there. It's wishful thinking. The disciples wished that Jesus was alive.
Yeah.
And I can understand that.
Yeah.
I've seen both of my parents pass away.
Right.
And when you go look at the body after they die, your mind plays tricks on you. Maybe I saw a breath there.
Mm-hmm.
Your mind plays that trick.
Yeah.
Now that I work in hospice, I realize it's not just me that happens to.
It's everybody.
I've been in the room in multiple different situations where someone has died, and sometimes I've been the one who had to inform the parents or the family because we're all talking, and I see the body, and I see, you know, the last breath, and, you know, I have to tell the family. I've talked to our nurses, and our nurses will say sometimes they'll put the stethoscope on, and they'll think they hear a heartbeat, and then they'll have to stop and start all over again. And in almost every case, it's because that nurse really, really, really cared for that patient.
Right. Yeah.
And your mind does play tricks on you.
Yeah.
And that wishful thinking, maybe they are still alive. Mm-hmm. It does occur.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sure.
Until reality sets in.
Yeah.
And when reality sets in, I mean, I can see a scenario if we just want to play a game. I can see a scenario where the women went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, and they got confused, and they went to the wrong tomb, and it was therefore empty, and they thought, it's empty, maybe.
Yeah.
But then reality sets in, because if there is no appearance of Jesus after that, well, then again, that maybe is only going to last for a couple of hours before reality hits you in the cold, hard face.
Yeah.
And, you know, we live in a world where people love to say, so-and-so's still alive.
Yeah.
Elvis being the number one.
Yep.
Well, one, nobody claims that Elvis died and came back to life. It's right. Always somehow or another Elvis faked his death.
He faked his death.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But most people who hold on to that, it's wishful thinking, but at the end of the day, they know that's all it is.
Yeah.
Is wishful thinking.
Right.
You're not starting a movement on that.
No.
And that's, again, the early church is not becoming the early church because there were a bunch of people who were really bummed out that Jesus died and hoped maybe he was alive.
Yeah.
Now, that becomes a pity party,
right,
for maybe a week.
Yeah.
Okay. No, the early church isn't become the early church because they hoped Jesus was alive. You're not making the claims the early church made unless they know he is alive.
Yeah.
And again, that goes back to we've got something that these followers of Jesus are doing that demand an explanation.
Yeah.
The most logical explanation is they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Can you give me a better explanation than the resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah.
And the biggest problem, again, I say this, the biggest problem with the deniers, with the liberal theologians, with the atheists out there, is they're going to always search for what that other option is.
Yeah.
Because if you're an atheist and you come to firmly grounds of believing that the best possible explanation for what happened is that Jesus actually rose from the grave, well, then by definition, you can't be an atheist anymore.
Right.
I mean, you've got to view your whole worldview differently at that point.
Exactly.
That's why there's such a strong push to say this didn't occur.
Yeah.
John Dominic Cresson, who's probably one of the most liberal scholars in the historical Jesus movement today, you know, according to him, Jesus was crucified. He was dumped in a hole at the crucifixion site. End of story. It just does not explain. If you want to describe that's how the life of Jesus ended, then how do you explain what happened after the life of Jesus ended?
All right.
You cannot explain it without something else happening.
Right. Yeah.
Even look at the religious movements in the world. Every religious movement, every single religious movement, not a single one of them makes the claim that their leader rose from the grave.
Right.
They're not making that claim. They're spreading his teaching. They're spreading his message. But that's not what Christianity is doing. No. The basic definition of Christianity is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That follows an acrostic poem in... not acrostic, but it follows a poem structure in the early Greek, and it was a formulation that was used to share the gospel that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the time he used it in writing in 1 Corinthians 15, it'd probably been around for 20 years, which means it goes back to the very beginning. But the whole point of that is that the world and the individual is transformed, not by the teachings of Jesus, but by the work of Jesus.
Right, yeah.
And the whole basis of the church is based on that idea, which is why Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians also, if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not raise from the grave, our faith is futile. We should be pitied among all men, because you cannot have the Christian faith without the resurrection.
Yeah.
And it kind of blows my mind that there's a theological study out there, and that there are certain, I'm not saying certain churches, but certain branches within certain churches who are trying to make Christianity a moralist movement.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that the teachings of Jesus should be ignored. Everybody should be trying to live by the teachings of Jesus.
Most definitely.
The parables of Jesus were incredibly impactful. That the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and other passages are extremely vital to how we live our lives and our faith and how we interact with other people. But from day one, the Christian faith has been about Jesus did something for me through his death and resurrection that I could never do for myself.
Mm-hmm.
And that didn't develop because the followers of Jesus thought that Jesus was a good person. That idea, that whole idea developed because when they met the resurrected Jesus, they had to totally and completely reshape how they thought about the world, themselves and, quite honestly, their own theology.
Yeah.
Because these first century Jews are now thinking, again, they're calling Jesus Lord. That is blasphemy to a Jewish person.
Big time, yeah.
And yet they're doing it. Why? Because the resurrection is forcing them to rethink the way they view the world.
Yeah, they have no, yeah.
And not only that, but it then, you know, starts forcing them to think about the Old Testament in a completely different way. And this is what you most noticeably see in the writings of Paul. In the writings of Paul, Paul suddenly is picking up on all this stuff in the Old Testament, which is pointing towards Jesus and pointing towards his sacrifice and pointing towards his act of atonement work for us. Okay, he's doing that because he's reading the Old Testament in light of the resurrection, and he's looking at the Old Testament in light of the resurrection, and the resurrection changes his entire Pharisee mind view.
Yeah.
And I think that's fascinating because, again, it comes down to this is the only explanation that makes sense. And I can't say that enough times.
Yeah.
You know, you can argue that you don't believe the Bible. You can argue that you don't believe anything in the gospel message. What do you do with the historical record?
Yeah, exactly.
And the gospels are part of that historical record.
Yeah, no getting around that.
Yeah, there's no getting around that.
Yeah.
But what do you do with the historical record if you don't believe the Bible? Because there is the person of Jesus, and there's a movement created around him that only makes sense if those followers, again, believe he rose from the grave.
Right.
And if Jesus rose from the grave, then who's to say he didn't turn water into wine? If Jesus rose from the grave, who's to say he didn't give sight to the blind? If Jesus rose from the grave, who's to say he didn't cause the lame man to walk?
Right.
I mean, once you establish that the impossible is possible, because Jesus did something that is impossible, and therefore we have to define Jesus in a completely different way, then you have to ask different questions about the Gospels than the liberal students of the first study of the historical Jesus were doing.
Yeah.
I think that's extremely important. And I think that's where, I think if I look at some of the new writings that are coming out in historical Jesus research, I think you're starting to see that more and more.
Yeah.
Okay. We can argue all we want whether Jesus turned water into wine. We can argue all we want whether Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. But let's stop arguing about that. Let's look at the resurrection.
Yeah.
And if you cannot disprove that, then you're wasting your time trying to disprove the others.
Exactly. Yep, that's a good point. Well, you know, it's just, it's funny that the best they can come up with are these lame-o theories that we've talked about tonight. That's the best they can do? That's the best explanation they can come up with? I mean, it's pathetic. It really is.
Well, I found this interesting. Years ago, Peter Jennings, you know, if you remember who Peter Jennings was, on World News Tonight for years, he was ABC's main lead broadcaster. Jennings was fascinated with historical Jesus movement studies. He was fascinated with it. He loved to study the historical Jesus. It's no evidence that Jennings was ever a Christian, but he was fascinated by it.
Yeah.
And I remember him on a Sunday, I can't remember what night it was, but it wasn't part of the World News Tonight. He did one of these AB News specials where he went to, you know, Jerusalem, and, you know, he met with these different New Testament scholars. He met with N.T. Wright, John Dominic Cresson, all of these experts in the field of historical Jesus studies, and he talked about all of this stuff. And, you know, when it came to the end and they're talking about Jesus' crucifixion, and, you know, he's hearing all of these different people trying to explain what happened after Jesus died, he said, there is no doubt that something happened.
Yeah.
Because there is no doubt that something happened. And, you know, I think this is why, and if I ever did, I'm and never asked me to do a movie. But when all these God's Not Dead movies came out, all this other stuff, and they're trying to prove the existence of God through all of these different ways. Again, you can argue that back and forth. I will start my argument with the existence of God with the resurrection.
Absolutely. Yep.
Because again, if Jesus Christ is risen from the grave and he is still alive today, where is he?
Yeah.
And the moment you say that Jesus Christ was crucified and is risen and has ascended into heaven, well, then not only are you now admitting to the resurrection of Jesus, you are admitting to the reality of heaven. Mm-hmm. You are admitting to the reality of eternity because he lives today eternal. Again, this is to me the game changer of all of history.
Yeah.
Therefore, if we're talking about the game changer of all of history, again, we have to look at everything through those lenses.
Yes. Absolutely. So this is going to be what we're going to do moving forward. We're going to keep on going with this series for a little while until we exhaust it, and then we're going to move on to something else. But for now, we've wrapped up with what we wanted to say on the resurrection with this podcast, and then we'll move on to the crucifixion, I guess, on the next one possibly. I'm not really sure where we're gonna go with it at this point, but we're definitely going to have some more series for you to tune in and listen to coming up. And once again, I want to welcome Rusty to the podcast. I'm really excited about him being here. I've seen this guy preach a few times and known him for quite a while. And he's definitely got some good knowledge to share with us. So it's really a honor to have him with us. So I guess I'll close this up in a word of prayer. And
sounds great.
We'll see everybody next week. Father God, we come before you tonight acknowledging that you are the one true God. Lord, thank you for loving us enough that you sent your Son to die a most painful and horrific death on the cross for us, that we might believe and have eternal life. Lord, we know that there is a world of opposition out there, and that it is our goal that through this medium that we reach out and bring the truth of who you are not only to the lost, but to those who believe as well. Lord, we humbly ask that you bless our efforts in this endeavor, and that the message that we bring in your name touch the hearts that need to be touched. Lord, we ask that you give us a victory in this daily spiritual war that we fight, and that through your immeasurable power and in accordance with your will for our lives, that we light up the darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.